Welcome to Pioneer Church. We exist to be a gathering of kingdom people with kingdom passions who fulfill Jesus' kingdom purpose. The following message is from our Sunday morning worship gathering. To learn more about Pioneer Church, go online to www.pioneernc.com.
I want to begin this morning with probably one of the greatest questions, I think, that can be considered and asked, that probably most of us, probably all of us, I would say, have asked this question at some point. But the question is, what makes for a good life? What you think about that this morning? What are the things necessary that you need to have to consider your life to be fulfilled and complete and enjoyable? That's a key word right there that I want to focus on today. What do you need? How many of you think, man, if I just had more money? Isn't that common, right? I mean, man, all my problems boil down to money, right? If I just had more money, I'd have less stress. How many of you say, man, if I just could guarantee my health, if I just had my health, I'd have a good life? I hope nobody raises their hand, but how many of you believe that you can't have a good life on this side of eternity? You see, unfortunately, there's a lot of Christians who believe that this life is merely to be endured or suffered through because of the truth that this is not our home. Man, what a sad way to live, right? But this is a question that's been so pressing on society that Harvard University actually took up this question many years ago and began a research project with this question: what makes for a good life? And so 75 years ago, 1938, it's probably longer than that now, but 1938, they started the Harvard Study of Adult Development, which they took 724 men, half of which who were students at Harvard University, and then half who were very impoverished young boys from the Boston area. And every 2 years, they would approach them and they would ask them a series of questions to determine what the definition of a really good life is to them. And you can imagine how it began, right? Early on in the study, they said, well, we just need more money. They asked the poor boys, what do you need for a good life? We just need more money. They asked the students, what do you think you need? And it was a good career path. Ensure I have a job when I get out of school. That would make for a good life. But over the past 75 years, here's what they have found out. And it's amazing, and it's important to our message today. The research concluded this: one thing became abundantly clear in every one of those men's lives, regardless of their social standing or their financial status. One key to a healthy, happy, and good life. You know what it was? Relationships. Man, take all the money out of the way. Take all the career stuff out of the way. Take your seasons of life out of the way. The one thing that they've proven over the last 75 years that sustains through every circumstance, every season of life, the one thing that those men look back on their life and realize this was good, were the presence of healthy, good relationships. Here's three things they found out in this study. One, social connections are good for us. What they found out was the men who were socially connected to their families and to their friends and to communities like church and civic organizations, they were emotionally happier. They were physically healthier, which resulted in them actually living longer. The converse of that, of course, is those who were lonely, those who had isolated themselves, who had no family, were poorer in health, and actually many died before the average time of their death. It's interesting, isn't it? Second thing they learned was the quality of those relationships were more important than the number of the relationships they had. So what that means, in other words, to be married simply did not mean that you were going to have a good life. Don't nobody say amen. But just because you were married or you had someone in your life did not guarantee that you would be happy because of that relationship. Rather, the men who lived the longest found that those who lived the longest were the most satisfied with the relationships that they did have. They learned to embrace them and enjoy them. They were fulfilled in the purpose of that relationship. Third thing they found out was that good relationships serve to protect the mind and the physical health of these men. Those who had good relationships built on trust and confidence were sharper in their minds later on in life. In fact, the medical study was that the men who had the most satisfied relationships at the age of 50 ended up being the most healthy at 80. Isn't that an interesting correlation? That the condition of our relationships determines even our physical health. Man, those of you that are in a rocky relationship right now, whether it be a marriage or something with children or something else, you guys understand what that anxiety and that stress does to you, right? And that directly has an effect on the quality of life that we serve. So the overall conclusion of this study showed that the key to a happy, healthy, fulfilled life is the presence of good, meaningful relationships and understanding the purpose of those relationships. It took Harvard 75 years and 724 men to figure out what the Bible has been telling us from day one. For those of us who are Christians, we know that the two greatest commandments that God gives us are the two keys to a healthy, happy life here. What are they? What's the greatest commandment? Love God, love people, right? Man, if we will spend our life loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves, man, we will live a good life. You see, Peter is going to direct us to this place as we get into one of the final messages of our series, Strange People. I'm going to be real honest because Hayden said something to me earlier. He came up to me and said, when are we going to be finished with Strange People? I think I told y'all it was a 10-week thing. We're on week 8. And how many of you are tired of looking at this weird graphic? I know it looks kind of like zombies, but that's not what that's supposed to be. But the purpose of this series has been for us to look at the life of the church and the life of Christians and to realize how the way that we live is oftentimes a direct contradiction to the way the world's living. Amen. They look at us and they go, man, those people are strange. But that's exactly how we're supposed to be perceived in this world. This is not our home. However, we are called to live in it. And not only are we called to live in this world, we're called to love the life that God's given us. And I want to talk to you about that today as Peter moves into 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to finish up chapter 3 today, and we're going to move into chapter 4 next week. And this is kind of a precursor of what we're going to need to know as we move into chapter 4. Because as Peter moves into chapter 4, he begins to talk a whole lot about suffering. And how many of you, man, how many of you, if you knew what was coming, you'd be better prepared for it? You agree? Maybe, maybe not. However, if we have the tools that are necessary, when tough times come, it makes those times a lot more bearable. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to look at four verses this morning on what it means to live a life that you love. What is the secret to a good life? Hey, man, if you look at the world today, if you look at the news, we talked about this just about every week, and you see what's going on, it's really hard to stay encouraged, is it not? Man, even as a Christian, you look at what's going on. I mean, just this week, all the stuff that has come down through the Supreme Court, and now, you know, we can't trust anybody, and nobody's after our own interests anymore, and we're just constantly at odds with each other. And even as Christians, as we know, man, we know that this is not our home. It affects us, does it not? And so what happens is we're tempted to kind of move into these other directions when it comes to our life. But here's what we need to understand. We have a purpose here. And what is that purpose for us, church? What are we? Why are we still here on this planet? To make disciples, to share the gospel, to let our light shine before men so that they'll see our good deeds and give glory to our Father who's in heaven. Somebody said that. I think his name was Jesus, right? That's why we're here. But here's what happens, man. The enemy comes in and he gives us a front row seat at all the mess of the world. And what does that do to us, man? We become very cynical, don't we? We get jaded against the world around us. And what we want to do as Christians is we want to turn inward, don't we? I call them our holy huddles, right? We want to get in our little holy huddles and come to church and be around people who think like us, look like us, talk like us, and act like us, right? And stay safe in here. But here's the problem. As long as we're in here doing that, we'll never be out there doing what God's called us to do. So we got to figure out how to do that, right? Man, this series has caused me to do a lot of research in our culture. I've shared it with you every week about the condition of our country, the condition of our world. And it's been very easy to point out all the differences that we have as Christ followers from the world. But the reality is, how then are we going to manage and live in a world that not only hates us, but hates everything else? How do we live a life of love, a life of joy in front of it? Man, how many of you believe as Christians we're not supposed to wake up every day and hate our life? Everybody should raise their hand, right? Here's why. If for no other reason, the Bible tells us to, right? Psalm 118:24. For this is the day that the Lord has made. We will what, church? We'll rejoice and be glad in it. Not we won't be mad and angry and cynical. We will rejoice and be glad in every day that God gives us. So how do we do that? This morning I want to look at how we are to live in this world as Christ followers. And the way we view and live our lives determines not only the quality of life that we have and how we enjoy it, but what the world sees through us. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8 this morning. Here's what Peter says. Finally, and that's a key word. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life, I might want to underline that there. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. First thing I want to point out to you this morning from this passage is Peter says, finally. So if you've been with us over the last several weeks, you know we've taken several weeks to talk about how specifically as Christians we are to live on this earth. And man, he started off with a doozy, right? He says, subject yourself to the governing authorities. Well, you've lost a lot of us there, right? What if our government's not worth our respect? Doesn't matter. God's worth it. We submit to the governing authorities because we love Jesus. Honor the authority that's over you because your allegiance is to Christ. And then he moves into, man, how do you work for a boss that doesn't treat you right? Same way. You work as unto the Lord, not your employer. You love Jesus, so you reflect Jesus in that bad relationship. Then he moves into our relationships, our marriages, and how we are to function as God's people and live in the midst of a conflicting marriage with people who don't love Jesus. And how does he say respond there? Run for the hills every time it gets rough? You submit to them. You honor them. You love them the way that Christ has loved you. Because for wives, he said this, you could be the very one that brings your husband to Christ. So here's what we found out. Marriage now becomes a ministry. It becomes my goal in life to show them who Jesus is. And so throughout this whole time, Peter's been teaching us Here's how you are to live. And it is not the way the world would react in these situations, right? And so throughout this series, we've had this strange people point, the thing that we're commanded to do and obey that can makes us strange to the world. So I want to give you this strange point, and then I have three keys to the good life I want to give you. So here's our strange people point for today's text. Christ followers are considered strange to the world because of our commitment to truly enjoying a life of Christ reflecting love in the midst of a world full of sadness and hate. Here's what you need to know and what you already know. Nobody's happy. Look at our world. Nobody's happy today. We're all angry at something. But the Bible says that you and I are to live a different life, a life of contentment and peace and joy as we reflect the love of Jesus to this world full of sadness and hate. Think about it for a moment. Man, when you turn on the news, we talked about this, social media. Even if you don't attend Pioneer Church, you may have attended a church at some other point, and you y'all remember Wednesday night prayer meetings? Remember how those used to go? Some of them still do, right? It's 30 minutes of talking about everything that's wrong, and then we go, well, we need to pray for this, and we spend about 5 minutes praying for it, and that's it. Turns into a gossip session about all the bad things that's going on in the world. And so the point I'm making is that Christians get sucked into the same thing, don't we? We get sucked into this spiral and this cycle of being bombarded with bad news and it letting it affect the way that we live. But here's the truth. As Christ followers, we know our world is not dictated by our circumstances, or at least it shouldn't be, right? But we wake up and we serve the one who is sovereign over those circumstances. But we've got to keep the right mindset in order for that to happen. So this morning, I want to give us three things that Peter gives us that's going to help us get up every day and live a life that is good and joyful. So here's the first key I want to give you this morning. If I want to live a good life as a follower of Jesus, I got to cultivate a healthy relationship with the local church. Some of you, as you write that point down, go, man, the church has been nothing but a source of contention and anger and sadness in my life. And I think we could all go around the room and share some horror story of how the church has hurt us or burned us. And so where's Peter talking? Why is he talking about this has to be the place where we find joy and happiness? Let's go back. In his final command to us, he lists five things that should be present in the life of a believer. Look at verse 8 with me again. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, we don't have time to go through all those characteristics this morning, but when you look at those characteristics, it's obvious that he's talking about a specific group of people in your life. He says, have unity of mind. Well, it's pretty easy to establish that as Christians, it's hard for us to have unity of mind with unbelievers, right? We don't look at the world the same way. We don't think about life the same way. So obviously he's talking about another group of people, right? Then he says we should have brotherly love. The Greek word there is philadelphos, which we know as different from other love. It's a brotherly type of affection. The actual definition of this type of love is a specific love shared by those who are in a familial relationship. So who are we in relationship with, Christians? Each other. With Christ and then with each other. So he's talking about, finally, Christians, you are to cultivate the relationship you have with each other in the church. Listen to me. You may not realize this, but I want you to understand something about your relationship with the local church. Your relationship with the local church will last for eternity. Do you understand that your marriage relationship will not last for eternity? Did you know that? Jesus told us that. Your relationship as a parent or a child will not last for eternity when you're in heaven. But you know what will last? Your relationship as the body of Christ. That's the one relationship that transcends into eternity. So here's what that means, church. It's one of the most important relationships in our life. But yet many of us go week in and week out estranged to what should be one of the most important relationships we have. Man, I use this analogy all the time. How well do you think my marriage would go if I talked to my wife once a week? Probably not very good, right? If only for an hour and a half once a week, I showed her not even my undivided attention, but just some attention. How do you think that marriage would work? Don't you feel like there'd be some resentment that would build up? Don't you feel like there would be some distrust in that marriage? But if I came to them here and I said, but look, I gave you an hour and a half on Sunday. What do you want from me? I want you. I want a relationship with you. I want you to spend time with me. I want you to know that you, I want to know that you care about me and that you love me. And so listen to me, church. So many of us have the wrong idea about our relationship with each other in the body. It is imperative for a Christ follower. Listen, it's imperative that a Christ follower understand not only their place in the local church, but the priority that it should have in your life. I want you to remember this key point too. And I'm going to talk about this in just a second. This relationship of the local body, it's got to be cultivated in more places than worship on Sunday morning. It can't happen, honestly. Some of you get here 30 minutes before worship time. Some of you get here 10. Some of you get here 5. Some of you stay 30 minutes afterwards, maybe. How well do you get to know somebody in that amount of time? Because here's the truth. Let's be real honest, man. Everybody walked in here this morning with their best face. And nobody let their hair down yet in here. I hadn't heard anybody complain yet this morning. I hadn't heard anybody share how they really feel about things this morning. And so here's what's happening. We're getting the best of each other, or what we think's the best of each other, for an hour and a half a week. But we're not really knowing each other. And so what do we need to do about that? Man, I just shared earlier that we just finished up a week of VBS. And man, it just thrilled my soul to see how many new volunteers we had working. Man, it was great. You guys did a phenomenal job pulling it off. But here's what made my heart smile the most. I got to walk around this week when I wasn't teaching my lesson. I got to walk around and just noticed all the new relationships being formed all over this place. Not just with the kids at VBS, but with you guys, with each other. You began to talk to people that you normally wouldn't talk to. You began to share some things about your life with people that didn't know that about you. I watched many of you stay in here after everybody had cleared out, when you didn't have to be here and you were still talking to each other. As your pastor, that just thrills my heart. Here's why. This place, this church, is supposed to be for that. My heart's desire is that Pioneer Church will be an everyday church. You know what that means? That this place is not something you just come and participate in once a week, but it is a part of your life and growing. And listen, not just coming and doing things, but coming and being present with other brothers and sisters. Grabbing a cup of coffee and sitting down and just being present. Y'all, we need that in our life. I got to see that this week in many of you, and it just thrilled my heart. And here's why. Because it is vital that we cultivate these relationships with other brothers and sisters so that we have this unity of mind that Peter is talking about. But there's another thing that's more important than that, and I'm going to share it with you. Not only do we need time in our life where we are relationally and socially being around other Christians, but we need to have that time where we are specifically meeting together to pray with each other and for each other. You need a group of people in your life that you can open the Bible together with, that you can be honest enough with to share what's going on in your life, and they won't judge you, but they'll come alongside of you and help you grow closer to Jesus, and you'll help them. You know what we call that here at Pioneer? Small groups. Oh, there's that word. One more thing I got to do this week. I understand that. But can I just be very honest with you this morning? You cannot survive long as a Christian without other people. Y'all seen an amputee before. Right? It's sad, right? Man, they don't have their whole body. But, man, amputees can survive without a limb, can't they? Have you ever seen an amputated leg able to survive? Never. We were not designed to do this life in isolation. So, man, you want to have a healthy, happy life with Christ? You got to cultivate relationships with people who believe like you. Here's why, because here's what will happen. Y'all join arms and y'all go out there and do great kingdom things. So here's my question. Are we actively cultivating that in our life? And let me give you one more reason why this is important. We're going to talk about this in a couple weeks. There will inevitably come a time in your life where life is going to hit you in the mouth. And it's going to knock the breath right out of you. And it's going to crush you. Who are you going to have in that moment that Jesus has put in your life to help walk with you in that time? Suffering is coming, if it isn't already there in your life. Who is walking with you in that? So Peter's instruction is for us to have genuine relationships with other believers that leads to a fulfilled Christian life. Here's the second key. According to Peter, he deals with not only the relationships that we have with other Christians, but also with everybody else. Look at verse 9. Do not repay evil for evil. And that's kind of a weird jump, isn't it, right? Cultivate these good relationships, but then don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. So now Peter's not just talking about our relationship inside the church. Now he's moved outside the church to the world. To the world that we know hates us, doesn't like us, is very sad and unhappy, and that we know will not treat us the right way most of the time. Peter says very clearly, don't repay evil for evil. Here's what that means. In our everyday interactions, we must resist the temptation to treat others as we have been treated. The tricky part is that that's one of our most basic responses in life, isn't it? Reciprocation. You got a 2-year-old that gets a toy taken from them. What are they going to do? Oh, come on, y'all. They're going to get it back, right? Or pitch a fit because they can't get it back. I have yet to see a 2-year-old go, oh, that's fine. Yeah, that's you. Go ahead. I'll go play with something else. That's fine. It don't happen, right? Because in our humanity, that's just what we are wired to do. Someone treats us some kind of way, we're going to treat them that way back, right? Someone bites me on the playground, I'm going to bite them back. Some of us are parenting our kids that way. Ooh. Peter says, don't repay evil for evil. If you're a Christ follower, there is a different way of life that you were called to live. And listen, let's get off the kids for a minute, man. Even as adults, we're still tempted to live that way. Somebody cuts you off on 220, what are you going to do? You're going to blow that motor up to get back in front of them, ain't you? And you're going to see how well their brakes work. That's what we want to do, right? That's the retaliatory part of our life. Someone is angry towards us. What does that do to our anger? Kicks it into high gear. But can I tell you something? Proverbs 29:11 says, only a fool gives vent to his anger. Only a fool does that. But you don't understand. You don't understand what they did to me. Listen, man, if anybody knows full well how cruel the life can be, and the world can be to an unbeliever or to a believer, it's what? It's the church. Peter says, you don't repay evil for evil. Instead, you should live with a specific intention to bless others. Now, here's a question. This, you know, man, a lot of us have been in church a long time, but how many of you really know what it means to bless somebody? What does that mean? What does it mean to bless somebody? To do good? Yeah. It actually means to bestow kindness or a gift onto them. That's intentional. So here's what I need you to understand. Not retaliating is not blessing them. Blessing them is that when they do something to you, you do something opposite to them. That's how you bless somebody. Oh man, you it's a blessing that I didn't go off on you. How many of you ever said that, right? No, that's not a blessing. Paul kind of puts it this way in Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. He goes down later in that passage. I'm not going to share this, but I'll share it with you real quick. He says, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals upon their head, and the Lord will reward you. Now, how many of you think that sounds like a little bit like a retaliation? Pour some coals on them heads, right? Kill them with kindness. You understand? That's not the context of that passage at all. Paul's not saying, hey, do kind things and burn them up. Here's what this means. In ancient times, you didn't have matches and a lighter, right? If your fire went out at night, what happened? That was problematic. Not only did you depend on it for cooking, you depended on it to heat your house. You depended on it for light, and to have no fire in your home puts you at the mercy of everybody. And so here's what you'd have to do. You'd have to humble yourself. You'd have to walk sometimes a mile, 2 miles to your neighbor's house, and you would have to ask them for coals. Could I have part of your fire? Because mine's gone out. Paul's saying, hey, there'll be a time when your enemy comes to you and needs some of your coals. What are you going to do then? Well, you should have thought about that before you treated me bad, right? Now, Paul says, you're going to heap coals upon their head. The reason why he says heads is because they would put it in a terracotta pot. They would put a blanket in between them, and they would carry it home on their head. Here's what would happen. Occasionally, if you didn't give them enough coals, it would go out from their house or from your house to theirs, and so they would have to come back and ask you again. Paul says, if you heap coals upon their head, you're going to give them more than what they need. That is the definition of blessing somebody. It's when you give them, listen, it's when you give them what they absolutely do not deserve. Jesus said, Matthew 7, we should do to others what we want them to do to us. But what happens when they don't do to us what we want them to do? Or when they do something to us first, how then should we respond? Well, Peter tells us back in chapter 2 this, for to this you've been called because Christ also suffered among you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Interesting. That's the same terminology that Peter gives us in chapter 3. You've been called to this way of life, meaning you have been saved to live this particular way. When someone does you wrong, you don't get back at them. You don't give them the cold shoulder. You don't treat them the way that you've been treated. Rather, here's what you do, and here's our second key. I got to commit to treat everyone the way Jesus has treated me. Now, don't breeze over that, because we can still put ourselves in the driver's seat of this thing. Well, you better be glad I got Jesus. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying you need to treat everybody the way that you want Jesus to treat you, or the way you want Jesus to treat them, because some of y'all got this whole vengeance thing, right? None of us likes injustice. Can we just admit that? None of us likes to see bad people get away with things. But do you not understand that it's not going to be that way forever? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. It's coming. But here's what we forget. Vengeance is coming for you too, unless you give your life to Jesus. You see, here's the thing, man. When we've been sinned against, we want justice, right? But when we're the sinner, what do we want? We want mercy. You see, someone who lives a good life gives up on this never-ending, exhausting, I don't know what else to call it, pointless life of making sure everybody gets what's coming to them. That's exhausting. You know a better way to live? Is to treat everybody the way Jesus has treated you. So here's the question. How's Jesus treated us? Oh, man. We could spend another 2 hours in here on that, right? Instead of giving you justice, he's given you grace. He has poured out mercy and kindness to you. He has provided for you. But here's one of the greatest things Jesus has done for you. He has freed you from every offense you've ever committed against him. Do you understand that? Not only every offense that you have committed against him, but every offense you'll ever commit against him. The ones you haven't even thought of yet. He bled and died to free you from those. And so here's how he treats us. You know, just think about this. Think about the worst offense that's ever happened in your life. The angriest you've ever been with somebody. Know that you have offended and angered a holy God infinitely more than that. And he wiped it away. So I want to ask you a question this morning. It's an application question that I think is very important. Just think about that hurt, that anger, that resentment, that offense that's in your life. Something that, man, you better be glad I don't see that person, right? That's like one of those things. I want you to think about that this morning. And here's a question I want to ask you. What would you rather see happen in that person's life? Would you rather them get what they deserve? Or would you rather see them saved and forgiven? I want you to think about that. Because I realize that there's some of us in here that have been hurt very deeply. You've had things done to you that nobody deserves ever, and it haunts you every day. And it's playing a role in your life that you really want to be set free from. You're tired of it. You're tired of carrying that weight around. But you think that if they will just get the retribution that's coming to them, it'll make everything better. That's not true, church. You know where true joy and freedom comes from? When it's all been wiped away by the blood of Jesus. You want to be free from that stuff? You want a life that is good and happy? You turn that stuff over to Christ. I fully believe this, that Christ died not just for the sins that were committed, that you committed. He died to cover the sins that you are being victimized by. Let him do that in your life. We don't revile. We don't pay evil for evil. We bless. We show kindness. We extend the gospel of Jesus to those who have hurt us. That's the key to a happy life. The final key this morning is one that, man, I personally have I've wrestled with a lot. And on the surface, it kind of will seem like a silly or rhetorical point, but Peter brings it to us, and I think we need to pay attention to it as well this morning. Look at verse 10. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. You may have not considered this, but how many of you really want a happy life? I mean, I think everybody in here would nod their head. Yeah, I want a happy life. Yes, I don't want to walk around every day hurt and angry and bitter. But listen to me this morning. Do you really want a happy life? Here's the final point And I'll explain what I'm talking about. We got to consciously decide to love the life God's given me. Here's what I think the problem is. And I've done some introspection in my own life. All of us want to love our life. Most of us want to enjoy our life. The problem is, we want to love and enjoy some other version of our life than the one we actually have. That's why we think, man, if I just had more money, my circumstances would change, right? If I just had this, or if the presence of this wasn't in there, then my life would be better. We are chasing not the life we have, but the life we want to have. And we think that the key to happiness is found in that life. The biblical scholar Warren Wiersbe says that there are three perspectives all of us have about life. I'm going to share them with you really quickly. Here's the first one. A lot of us think life is just to be endured. You don't have to raise your hand, but I wonder how many of this applies to you. You wake up every day, you do the same thing, you put your head down, you go to work, you do your responsibilities, you go home, go to bed, and you do it until Jesus decides to come get you. That's enduring life. Is there any happiness in that? Solomon said, man, there's toil. My toil never ends, right? I do the same thing over and over and over, and I'm just enduring life. And now listen to me. I want to be clear. There are certainly seasons of life that need to be endured, right? And there are some things that we just need to bear down, trust Jesus, and get through. But the totality of our life should not be one of those things. Amen? We should not wake up every day with the desire to just go back to bed. But so many of us live that way. Life is to be endured. Listen, God did not intend for life to be endured. He intended for us to live it. And here's why this is important. If you wake up every day with the idea that I'm just going to get through the day, you know what's going to happen? You are going to fail to notice every person and opportunity God puts in your life that He wants you to speak to. You will fail to fulfill your kingdom purpose if you are looking at your life as something merely to be endured. People who look at their life as something to be endured are only thinking about themselves and not the world around them that needs what you have. And so those who endure life, they isolate themselves. And man, I've been guilty of that. It's hard. But here's what Jesus shows me. I'm the most selfish I'll ever be when I'm in that position. My mom used to tell me when I get a little funk, she'd say, have you served anybody lately? Well, no, I ain't served nobody lately. Nobody served me. You know the key to getting out of that funk? Go bless somebody. You know why? Because now the focus isn't on you. But life is not meant to be endured. Here's the second perspective we can have. Life is to be escaped. This is the mindset of constantly running from your reality to the things that make life more bearable and easy. The people who have this perspective of escaping life are ones that turn to things like drugs and alcohol and other addictions, right? It allows me to numb myself to where I really am, to where I don't have to think about where I'm at. But here's the problem with this perspective. You are not living in reality, right? You lose the sense of who you are, but also, listen, who God's called you to be. I believe that God puts us, listen to me, I think this is so important. I believe that God puts us exactly where He wants us to be to accomplish exactly what He wants to accomplish for the people that we're around. But so many of us don't like those people or find these problems with them that we want to escape them. And when we go, God, why am I so discontented? Why am I so dissatisfied? What's wrong with me? And he's going, because you're missing your purpose. I've put you right in front of your purpose and you want to get away from it. The Apostle Paul addressed this with the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. The context is many of these Corinthian believers had come to Christ, but their life didn't change, right? Or it got worse in a lot of regards. A lot of them were now unequally yoked, right? They were believers married to unbelievers. Some of them were slaves before they came to Christ, and when they said yes to Jesus, their masters didn't just let them go. They were still slaves. And so how do you live in that kind of reality? Do you run away? Here's what he said. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Here's how I could put this in 2023 language. You're to grow where God plants you. You ever heard that? Grow where God has planted you. Because he's put you there. And so don't try to escape the life you have. But here's the final perspective that I pray all of us have. Life's to be enjoyed. Life is to be enjoyed. And here's how we get to that. This is what happens in your life when you stop trying to change where you are and embrace where God has you. How many of you know Philippians 4:13? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. How many of you got that on a t-shirt or a coffee mug somewhere, right? So many of us quote that verse without understanding the context of where it's coming from. Because if you go back to verses 11 and 12, here's what he says. Paul says, I've learned to be content, whatever my situation. I've learned how to abound in much and with little. Here's what he's saying. I know what it's like to have a full belly, and I know what it's like to starve. I know what it's like to have a lot of money in my bank account, and I know what it's like to not have anything in my bank account. I have learned to be content. That's why I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. See, the key to enjoying life is to be content with where God has you. Now, how do we build contentment into our life? Here's what you need to understand. Contentment and faith are directly related. If I believe that God is good and that he's put me where he's put me, then I also must believe that that's where I'm supposed to be and that's where I'm supposed to find my joy. Now, for some of y'all, you're going, I don't know, man, you got to help me because I don't think that where I'm at is where I should be. Well, maybe not forever, but you are there now. That's why Paul could write some of his greatest letters to the churches and do his greatest work from where? Prison. Because the life that God had put him in, or the circumstances that God had placed him in, were where he was supposed to be. And he found that if I'm where God wants me, then I don't have to worry about my circumstances. The book of Philippians is the book of joy. That's the theme of the book, written while Paul was in prison. And folks, I used to fight so hard against this, I mean, especially in ministry. When I was younger, I mean, I had plans and goals and dreams and visions. I had expectations of who I was supposed to be and where I was supposed to be. For those of you who don't know, I started ministry at like 24 years old. I was dumb, but I did. And God allowed me a platform to speak to people who were 2-3 times my age. I was going to be a youth pastor and realized I didn't need to be talking to the kids. I need to be talking to their mamas and daddies. And that was God's calling on my life. But here's what happened. I took God's calling on my life and I made it into what I thought it should be. And so I used to fight against where I really was in my ministry and that I wanted to be somewhere else and I needed to take matters into my own hands. And here's what used to happen, man. I used to look past all the great things that God was doing in my life because it wasn't where I thought I was supposed to be. Think about right now all the things that you are missing out on in your life because you're so discontented with where you are that you're failing to see God's loving hand right now. You're missing it. Because you think you got to be there. You think you need to be doing this. But the key to a happy life is to be present right where God has you. So here's a couple things I want you to do. Man, you might be in this situation where you really aren't enjoying life because you just can't get over the fact of where you think you ought to be. Here's the first thing I want you to do. I want you to be very careful to notice God's hand in your life every day. How many times a day do you stop and thank the Lord for the small things in your life? This morning, I laughed at Brady so much. He came upstairs to take a bath this morning because the boys were taking showers downstairs. And he's in there, and he's singing up a storm. He's having just the greatest morning. And he goes, "Thank you, Jesus, for hot water." And I said, "Man, when's the last time I thanked Jesus for my hot water?" A little 4-year-old was preaching to me this morning, right? When you get in your car and you got gas in it to go somewhere. When you roll up to that job that you don't like, but it provides for you. How often do you stop and see God's good hand of provision every day in your life? The evidence of his goodness is everywhere. And you will begin to enjoy that life as you see those hands, those evidences of God's goodness. But listen, it is a choice. It's a choice that we must make every day to love the life that God's given us or waste it by wanting something different or better. I'll give you some wise words from King Solomon, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I want you to think about these words from an old man who's been there and done that, all right? Because that's the perspective that Solomon's writing from. This is what he says. I perceive that there is nothing better for mankind to do than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Think about that, man. You want to know what you're supposed to do? Be joyful and do good. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all of his toil, all of his work, because this is God's gift to man. I got the eating and drinking part down, man. Like, right? I'm living it up. No. Everything God gives you is a good gift. Do you see it that way? Or do you see it as the things that you need to endure to get to something better? You may have some things in your life that you got to work on. You may be where you are because of some bad decisions you've made. But can I ask you a question? Do you not believe that God is sovereign in all of that? And that you are where you are because he wants you to be there? Man, when we understand that, we realize that our whole perspective on life begins to change. So let me give you three things on the back of your handout that Peter leaves us with that I think are things that while we're learning to embrace this life and love the life that we've been given, we can practice these every day because they're going to help us to continue to do this. Here's what they are. Look at this. He gives us these in 10, 11, and 11. And I just ran out of time, honestly, to preach this to you. So we'll do it fast. Here's the first thing. Mind your mouth. How many of you think that some of the circumstances you're having to endure in your life right now are because of you? We get this mouth going, man. We start to say things that we don't need to say. We start to get involved in things that we don't need to be involved in. And then a reactionary world begins to stick its fangs out at us. And then we go, well, what's their problem? You. Be quiet. And so much of stuff in our life can be avoided if we just keep our mouth shut. Look at this, Proverbs 10:19. Too much talk leads to sin. ESV says, where words are many, sin is not absent. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. Some of us need to pray this week, Lord, keep my mouth shut. Listen, you are not the judge of all the earth. Your job is to not make sure justice happens all the time. You are not the vindicator. Leave that to God. Here's the second thing. I got to clearly choose to do good and actively avoid evil. So what does that mean? The way that you put that into practice applicably is this. Find something to do every day for somebody else. One thing, man. If it's holding the door, if it's helping them put groceries in their car, who doesn't matter what it is, But look at somebody else's life and do something to make their life better. You'll be amazed at what that does for you and your countenance. You know, they did a study on the most rich or wealthy people in the world. And you know what they found is a source of their joy? It's by how much of themselves, not just their money, but how much of themselves they give away. And the true source of happiness is in what we give to the world, not what we give. Not only that, though, we can't neglect the areas of sin that are present in our life. You've got to get up every day and actively go to war against your sin. You know why? Because we hinder God's blessings in our life when we don't pay attention to our sin. And so Peter says, listen, do something good and avoid something evil. And then finally, the last thing is this, be a person of peace. You know what that means? Inevitably, you're going to get pulled into situations and circumstances of this world. It's unavoidable, right? But how you act and respond in those moments matters a lot. So here's the question. What kind of person are you going to be when you get sucked into that stuff? You see, a person of peace is somebody that doesn't get in the middle of something to just keep the pot stirring. You know what I mean? They don't participate in gossip and backbiting. They don't feed the fire of disunity and discontentment. A person of peace is someone who takes the truth of God's word and brings it into every situation that they're in. You must be an advocate for peace. So this morning, these are the keys to the life that God's called us to live. The question is, do you want to love your life? Do you want to do these things so that God will bless you so that you may go bless others? And I'll leave you with this. We'll pick up with this next week. But in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, always be ready to give the reason for the hope that is in you. Listen to me, folks. The only way we have that avenue to do that is when people in this world look at our life and go, man, there's something about them. There's something different about them. And I want what that is. And Peter says it's your conduct and the way that you live a life of joy on this planet that draws that kind of attention to you so that you can give the reason for the hope that's in you. And that's why we exist. And so this morning, where are you in your life, man? What do you desire to see from the life that God has given you? He wants you to live life to the fullest, and he wants you to have a life of joy and happiness. Not all the time, but it's going to happen. Jesus said, I've come to give you life and give it how, church? Abundantly. That's not a full bank account that he's talking about. It's a fullness of his presence in your life. Let me pray for us this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I understand that in our effort to live our life as strange people in this world, some things we encounter are a lot more difficult than others. And I believe that one of these things is the life that we're living. Lord, some of us, God, when we came to you and we gave our life to you, we had certain expectations of what we thought you were going to do in our life. The things that we thought you were going to take away or make different or change. And Lord, many of us with our heads bowed this morning would say that hasn't happened. Many of us maybe are confused this morning about the life we thought we would have by coming to Christ. Father, I just pray that in your love and the power of your Holy Spirit, you would just remind us of what we've heard today. Lord, that the condition of our life is not determined by our circumstances. Lord, the things that we have or don't have don't determine our happiness. But Lord, what it boils down to is our relationship with you and how we see you and the purpose that you've given us for our life. And so, Lord, some of us in here this morning maybe need to stop looking past the life that we have to the life that we want and realize that we're right where you want us to be. And Lord, if that's the case, God, would you in your grace just make that very clear to us today? Lord, we'll make a commitment to grow where you've planted us, Lord. That Father, we'll make a commitment, Lord, to find other people who love you, and that we'll surround ourselves with people who will hold us accountable and encourage us and help us to grow in that relationship with you. Father, this morning, would you help us to see that, Lord, we don't have to be the justice police in the world when we've been done wrong, but God, you've given us one response. That's the bless. But Lord, I know that in order to do that, some of us have to be reminded of what you've done for us. So God, if that's needed in our hearts this morning, would you just remind us of the goodness of the gospel of Jesus? That he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God. That you gave Jesus, Lord, to forgive the greatest offenses we've ever committed. And that you've called us, Lord, to reflect that same forgiveness and grace to the world, Lord. So give us the strength to do that, Lord, because we have an enemy, God, who really, really, really tries every day to get us to react and respond in our flesh. But Lord, what makes us strange people in this world is that we don't retaliate and respond the way the rest of the world does. And Father, lastly this morning, before we sing to you, God, would you just remind us that this hard journey of living life this way is not in vain, that it is accomplishing something. There are people watching us. The world is looking at us as Christians to see how we're going to respond and how we're going to live our life and the manner in which we live it. And God, help us to see that the way we live is more important, Lord, than just our own gratification. But God, we're existing for a purpose that has kingdom implications. And so, Father, help us to see, God, that, Lord, our life is to be a testimony of your hand in goodness. And so, Father, I know that I've come to the end of my words, and now, Lord, I am dependent upon your Holy Spirit to bring this message to life in your people. I ask that you would. I believe that you will. And, Father, we can't wait to see all the fruit that comes from it. So, Lord, again, we thank you for the life that you've given us. We thank you, Father, for the eternal life through Christ that is ours, regardless of what happens on this side of eternity. And now, Lord, help us to leave this place and go love the life that you've given us for your glory in Christ's name.